For the past several weeks, we've been on the road to the cross with Jesus in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. And then last Friday, on Good Friday, we experienced the darkness of the cross. But then Sunday, we celebrated resurrection, right? And now for the next several weeks, we're going to be in the shadow of the cross. What I want us to do, we're going to continue in Luke's gospel, remembering what Christ did on the cross and how that affects us now. How it affects our life. Looking at Jesus was teaching with his eyes on the cross, going in that direction. And now we're living in a time when we look back and we are living life in the shadow of the cross. I have to admit to you this morning that I've got a little bit of rebel blood in me. Sometimes I do what I'm told to do. Sometimes I do just the opposite of what somebody tells me to do. So sometimes it's because of who it is. Sometimes it's because of the way they tell me to do something. And sometimes there's just something that strikes me, and I just have to give a little pushback. When working for Coastal Hospice, they got a new president, I think it was back in August, and she rode with me to see what I did and kind of took her around. And she was asking me about something that we did, and I told her, I said, you know, I don't mind following rules, but I don't follow stupid rules. Might be good that I'm no longer there. But there's a certain amount of rebel in all of us. Some of it is, it can be good at times to be a little rebellious. And sometimes it's that nature that we've inherited from the very beginning. God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and it was filled with all kinds of plants and trees. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then jumping to verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That's a pretty good deal, right? But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now that's like putting a bowl of candy in a room with a kid there and saying, look, there's all kinds of apples and bananas and all this here. You can eat whatever you want, but don't eat the candy. We know what they're going to do, right? Eat the candy and try to cover it up. The serpent came to Adam and Eve and said, God's holding back on you. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. They listened to the serpent instead of God. And the reason, I believe, is they didn't really trust God. They were afraid that he was holding back on them. There was something better for them out there. God back. And they could pursue things on their own and be a whole lot better than they were by listening to God. In reality, the root of disobedience is a lack of faith. We don't trust the one who has instructed us. So we do our own thing. It's interesting that when Jesus conclude what we call the Sermon on the Plain, which is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, he says these stinging words, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me boss? Why do you call me master if you're not going to do what I say?" Because, see, our actions reveal what we really believe. And if we really believe that Jesus is Lord, which means master or boss, if we really believe he is Lord, we will obey his instructions. But that rebellious nature, that lack of trust, draws us to eat from the tree of forbidden fruit. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God instructed the prophet Samuel to send King Saul into battle against the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites had attacked Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. They were wicked people, and God had had enough of them. And he instructed Saul to go in and wipe them out. All the people, all the animals, nothing left. Only Saul decided, you know, I'm capturing this king. I'm going to keep him alive. And I'm going to keep the best of the livestock. So when Samuel showed up, Saul kind of braggingly says to him, "I've carried out the Lord's instruction." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle?" So Saul said, oh, the soldiers saved them so that we can use them to make a sacrifice to the Lord. See, Saul wanted to accomplish God's mission in his way. Saul thought, "I got a better plan, God. Here's what I'm going to do." And then Saul tried to argue with Samuel. "But I did obey the Lord." Have you ever heard that? "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So Saul is justifying his disobedience because he's going to use these sheep and cattle as a sacrifice. They're going to use them to present as an offering to God. "God, I know I'm disobeying. I'm not doing exactly what you said, but I'm doing something better for you. You should be pleased with me." When God called us to sell our farm and go into ministry, it was a weird time for a little over 6 months. Because we knew God was doing something new, but we couldn't figure out how it was going to work. And we weren't telling anybody what was going on. We weren't telling anybody we believed God had called us into ministry. We didn't tell anybody that our farm was on the market. And I am going to tell you, during that time period, I had some of the best flocks of chicken. The market was good. My performance was good. We were making some money. It was good. And I began to have a conversation with God. "You know, if I stay here, I can make money and give to the church and give to missions. I can retire by the time I'm in my mid-50s. I can go on mission trips. God, you and I are going to make out better if I stay here and do these chickens than I am by going off and doing something else." That next flock, I had the worst flock of chickens I had had probably ever. And I didn't hear it audible, but it was like God said, "Oh, you think you can do this on your own? You think you can do this without my blessing? Do you know why you've had such good flocks of chickens right now? I'm blessing you now. And if you try to do it on your own, it probably isn't going to work out that way." But see, I wanted to do what God wanted me to do, but I wanted to do it my way. God says, "Walk in obedience to me, regardless of what it is." Samuel said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams." God just wants us to trust him enough that we will walk in obedience to him, even when we think we have a better way of doing things. Why do we call him Lord if we're not going to do what he says? Now, he is not calling us to slide into legalism, where the rules drive us. No, he wants us in a relationship with him, and he wants us in such a relationship with him that we love him so much that we do what he asks us to do because we completely trust him and love him and know that he wants what's best for us. He wants us to trust him completely. No reservations, no holding back. Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. Borrowing from and adapting a story Francis Chan told, if when they were younger, one of my boys had come to me, and their room was a mess, and I said, "Hey, I need you to go up and clean your bedroom." And so they go upstairs, and several hours they come back down. I said, "Dad, I got thinking about what you told me when you said go clean my bedroom. And I've been studying each one of those words. I've pulled apart the sentences. I've put them back together. I've studied them in the Greek and the Hebrew. Those words are so inspiring to me. In fact, I called some friends up and had them come over. And we discussed the words you used when you told me to go clean my room. And then we did research and we studied the history of vacuum cleaners. And I know how to take one apart and put it back together." And then we went on Consumer Reports, found the best dust cloth and the best spray in order to dust everything down and make it so clean. We learned all these things. I said, "Oh, so your room is spick and span now completely?" No. I didn't have time to do that. I just had time to study it. How do you think God feels when we spend all of our time trying to dig into the meaning of his word without ever putting it into practice? To obey is better than sacrifice. Why do we call him Lord, Lord, and do not do what he says? I really believe it's because we lack faith. We think we know better. We don't completely trust God. I mean, learning about God is relatively easy. But living out the life he calls us to live, it takes work. We have to move the word of God from our heads to our hearts to our hands. And the truth of the matter is we're lazy. I mean, it's the way we're made. We naturally try to conserve energy. Way back, food was not as readily available as it is now. You had to hunt, you had to gather. You may get food, you may not. We didn't have this overabundance of food. So our bodies conserve energy whenever it can, mentally and physically, because our mental energy burns calories as well. So we find ways to shortcut. I don't really have to obey all God's. If I can just learn his word, it's okay. I don't want to do the work it takes to really obey God. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? See, thinking about the way God wants us to live and living it are completely different. But we make excuses. "I can't live that way, God. I'm a broken vessel. There's no way I can do that. We make excuses. In effect, what we're saying is, Jesus, your death on the cross was good enough to get me into heaven, but not good enough to transform the life I'm living here on earth. Though that's what he calls us to. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? People have always been that way. Israel was that way. God, speaking to Ezekiel, after Israel was removed from their land, they're in Babylon, God spoke to Ezekiel and says, as for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. The people are gathered throughout the week, and they're telling each other, oh man, you got to come hear Ezekiel. This dude can preach. He's got the word of God. He's telling us about it. You ought to come hear the worship team. They knock it out of the park, and the people are from, you need to come to church with me. And God continues, my people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. Ouch. It's where we tend to stay. Same thing Jesus is talking about. We hear God's words, but we don't put them into practice. Maybe like we talked about the two disciples last week, our hearts burn with the word of God. We know that he's speaking to us, but we don't let it move from our head to our heart to our hands. Eugene Peterson takes this passage, says, to them you're merely entertainment, a country singer of sad love songs playing a guitar. They love to hear you talk, but nothing comes of it. I still believe it's because of a lack of faith in our rebellious spirit. We may come to a place where we really want to live the lives God created and called us to live, but it's too much work to really put it into practice. It's in our heads, but we reason all the reasons why we can't actually move it into our hearts and our hands. We might like what Jesus has to say, but we don't want to pay what it costs. It costs too much to put that stuff into practice. In reality, we don't love Jesus that much. We really want to face it. We don't really trust him. We just say we do. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So if the Bible addresses this issue as often as it does, it must be something we really need to pay attention to. It must be something we really have a problem with. And if we look around, we know it's an issue. We know it's a problem. We're a bunch of rebels. And we don't fully trust God. And we want to do our own thing. Even when we say we're doing it for God, why don't we do what God wants us to do the way God wants us to? We don't trust him. We're afraid it's going to cost us too much. We're looking out for ourselves. Luke 6:46-49, picking back up with Jesus, and said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck, and the house could not shake, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. You know, one of the advantages I had working for hospice is I went into homes of people I never would have met and got to hear their stories. They invited me into a part of their life that few entered into. There was one man I met who was in his mid-90s, and he told me he was the reason they built high-rises in Ocean City. Good or bad? But he told me, he said, I got thinking about it, and I believed that you could take and drive pilings down deep enough that they would hit solid ground, and you could build these bigger buildings on the beach. He said, everybody thought I was crazy. Nobody thought it would work until I did it. And I said, well, how do you know how far to drive one down? He said, we'd take those drivers, those pile drivers, and they'd drive it and drive it and drive it until the piling started to bounce. And they knew it was on solid ground. Now, I said, that makes it. When we were building chicken houses, that's what we did. We'd take an auger, and the old chicken houses that had poles in them, we'd auger out a hole, and we'd set the poles in there, and then we'd get up in a front end loader in the bucket, of course, safety, you know. We'd use a sledgehammer, and we'd beat it until it started bouncing because we knew it was on solid ground, and then you didn't have to worry about it settling. The problem in the Middle East is most of your construction would happen in the summertime. And the winter is cold and wet, and it just wasn't a good time to build. So they would do it in the summertime, but that clay would get hard. So it was work in order to dig down until you hit bedrock. You might have to go down an inch, and you might have to go down 10 feet. It depended on where you were. And if you've ever tried to dig hard clay, you don't do it with a shovel. You got to do it with a pickaxe. But you know, it's hot. It's summertime. You got hard clay there. You get going, and then your mind gets messing with you because we're lazy, remember? And your mind gets messing with you, and you're going along. You say, you know what? This ground is hard enough. I could just build on it. I don't have to go 10 feet down or 5 feet down. Just this little bit, and it's hard enough. We should be good. And you go ahead and build the house. The problem is eventually it gets wet. Now, I'm used to the Eastern Shore, flat, sandy land. You don't have to worry too much. And when you get mountains and it starts to rain, all that water runs together and you get these streams running. And that's what would happen when the wet season came. You get streams running. You get that clay and it gets mucky wet. Have you ever been around wet clay? It's slippery, it's slimy, it's mucky. And that's the way the ground would get. What had been rock solid hard in the summertime, in the wintertime gets slimy like old chocolate pudding. And eventually that water comes and it starts running there and it starts hitting those rocks that are held together with clay mortar. And the rock goes out and the house goes down. But the house that someone really worked at, and they dug down until they got to the bedrock, the water comes in, hits it, but it can't. It's on solid ground. It's not on that slippery, wet clay, and it stands firm. Jesus said, the man who builds on the bedrock, that's the wise builder. That's the one who stands firm when trouble comes. Jesus is telling us in this story that our lives only have a solid foundation when we do what he tells us to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? When we trust all the empty promises that come our way, you know, ads pop up on your phone, on your TV, on your computer. They promise all kinds of things. They're going to relieve all your problems. In reality, most of them just add more problems to you. Do we trust all the advertisements? Or do we trust God? Israel always did seem to have a problem trusting God. God says, I'm your king. And he said, we want a human king like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. God says, if you have a human king, they're going to take your young men and send them off to war. They're going to take their young women to be their servants. You don't want a human king. You want me as king. And they said, no, no. We want a king like everybody else. And once they're established as a nation, when other nations were coming against them, they would make treaties with another nation in order to help protect them. They didn't trust God. They would pay someone off. And sometimes they took all the treasury out of the temple and paid off another nation to help protect them. Because they trusted these other nations more than they trusted God. And one of those nations, ironically, was Egypt. Egypt was a nation that worshipped the dead. And God addressed them and saying, talking about their covenant with the dead. And in Isaiah chapter 28, God says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. They're trusting Egypt instead of trusting God. They've built their house on the ground with no foundation. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge. The lie and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. Oh, these Jerusalem leaders were bragging that they couldn't be touched because they had a treaty with Egypt. And God says, I got a better plan. I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. So when Jesus tells this story about the two builders, it's not a children's story like we've made it. You know, the wise man builds his house upon a rock. Foolish man builds his house. That's Jesus is going back to Ezekiel. You all never listen to me. And he's going to Isaiah. You build your house on sand and it's going to fall. Don't be trusting all these other things. You've got to trust in me. Put my words into action or the torrents of this world will wipe you out. But if you listen to my words and do what I instruct, when the bad times come, and bad times will come, we all face them. Jesus says, you'll have a solid foundation. And those things won't knock you out of whack. Jesus is calling us to follow him. Not rules, but a relationship with him. He is our foundation. He is the cornerstone. And when we really fully trust him, he will transform us and make us into the people he created us to be. Picking up at Luke chapter 7, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority and soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. It's not without purpose that Jesus tells this story right after his teaching about the foundations. The Jewish people who had all the writings, the prophets, the history, they just did not seem to get it. They kept rebelling. They kept doing their own thing. They could not seem to trust God enough to dig down to the solid rock. But along comes a Roman soldier who hears about Jesus and trusts Jesus can do what the doctors couldn't do, heal a servant. First, he sends some Jewish leaders to get Jesus to come. He had built a relationship with them. Jesus was his rabbi. Hey, would you go talk to this Jesus for me and see if he would come and heal my servant? But then he got thinking about it, and he had second thoughts. Not about Jesus, but about himself. So then he sends some Gentile friends to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, this Roman soldier, he says he does not deserve to have you come to his house. But he says he understands your authority because when he tells someone to go, they go, and he tells them to come, they go. They do whatever he says, and being you are Lord of all creation, I know that if you say it, it will happen. He takes a chance on making a fool of himself because of his complete trust in Jesus. And it tells us Jesus was amazed. It's the only place where we're told Jesus was amazed. Oh, people were amazed at Jesus. The disciples were amazed. The followers were amazed. The religious leaders were amazed. Everybody was amazed at what Jesus did, but Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. He had faith where others lacked. He had a building on a solid foundation and was willing to take a chance because he completely trusted Jesus. See, I'm afraid too often I'm more like the Israelites. To them, you're merely entertainment, a country singer of sad love songs playing a guitar. They love to hear you talk, but nothing comes of it. I love the Word of God. I love hearing a good sermon. I love hearing what God has to say. But I lack the faith to really amaze Jesus. Oh, I'm willing to make certain sacrifices. I'm willing to go where he wants me to go and do what he wants me to do. But I find myself sometimes trying to improve upon what God is calling me to suit my desires instead of what he's calling me to. Not unlike Saul. But God desires obedience, not burnt offerings and sacrifices. We hear, we study, we get the head knowledge, but does it really trickle down to our hearts and our hands? We study it all, but we never get around to cleaning our room. And Michelle pointed out to me Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of Luke 6:49. If you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you're like a dumb carpenter who builds a house but skips the foundation. Jesus is not really Lord if we're not doing what he says. He's merely a good teacher, a country singer with a message that sounds good to our ears, but we never put it into practice. Why do we call him Lord, Lord, if we're not going to obey him? I don't know about you. I want to amaze Jesus with my faith. I want to live a life in obedience to him. I may never arrive, but I want my trajectory in life to be towards Jesus, that I'm more and more like him. And when I die, I want it to just be a small step into eternity with him. The centurion believed that Jesus was in fact Lord and could help in the midst of the raging waters. Floods can't shake a house built on a solid foundation. And that kind of faith enables us to face the troubles of this world with confidence, never stricken with panic, because we cry out, Lord, Lord, and then do what he says. Amazing Jesus. That's the way I want to live my life. That's the way I want our church to be. Amazing Jesus. Where we amaze him with our trust in him, our obedience, our love for one another, a love for those outside the walls, our love for those who others don't even want to have anything to do with. Amaze Jesus. What would it look like for us to live lives amazing Jesus? Lord, I don't know what that looks like, but I want to amaze you. I want us to amaze you, to have such faith that whatever you call us to, we jump in and do. Not calculating, oh, but this is going to cost me this or that, but just saying, if this is what Jesus calls me to, that's what I'm doing. Lord, help us. Help us when we cry out, Lord, Lord, it's not empty. But when we cry out, Lord, Lord, we're digging down to the solid rock, to Jesus as our foundation. Not rules, not regulations, just Jesus. In obedience to you because of our love for you and that you have transformed our hearts through the power of your Spirit. May we take your word and allow it to sink into our hearts, and may we obey it with our hands. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are amazing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.